And of course, we're going to put it on the screen. But it doesn't hurt to look at your own translation. If you have that Bible, please turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke chapter 16. Jesus often taught spiritual truths by telling stories. These short stories are what we call parables. A parable is a story that's not actually true, but it demonstrates something that is true. It communicates truth by capturing the imagination of the listener, helping the listener to think in concrete terms of something that's bigger than the story itself. In today's lesson, we're going to see that Jesus told a story that dealt with the issue of hell. He told a story which communicated to the people of his day in language they can understand in their culture. And the point of this story is that the horror of hell is a place to be absolutely avoided. In this story, there was a very wealthy man. Let's read the first few verses, Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 19 through 21. I call this contrasting characters. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted scrumptiously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. In this story, we have a contrast between two people. There was a very wealthy man. Now, in the theology of the Pharisees, and Jesus was telling this story to people in the crowd, many of whom were Pharisees, in their theological understanding, this man was blessed by God. Because in their mindset, if you had money, if you had wealth, if you owned land, it must mean that God was prospering you. God was blessing you. You were favored by God. So let's notice little things about this man. Note how he was dressed. He had fine linen underwear, and he had purple dyed wool outerwear. Purple was a symbol of royalty and riches, and that's the way he dressed. Note how he ate. Feasted scrumptiously. The idea is he ate gourmet food, not just once a week or twice a week, but every day. Every day he feasted on scrumptious food. Now, in that culture, in that time, most of the people were lucky if they ate meat once a week. This man ate it every day. He treated himself every day. He lived a flamboyant lifestyle, all directed at himself. Now, sometimes in telling this story, the rich man is given the name Dives or Dives. That's a Latin word that means rich. Being a southerner, I'm just going to draw it out and say Dives. Now, let's note the contrast to the other guy in the story. This fellow who's named Lazarus. By the way, this is not the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. That's a different guy. This Lazarus was carried to the gate of the rich man every day. He was obviously poor and he was obviously crippled. He couldn't bring himself. So he was dumped there at the gate of the rich man every day. And note that he was hungry. He was willing to eat leftovers from the rich man's table. Now, in that culture, in that day and age, they didn't use knives and forks like we do. They would eat their food with their hands, and then they would take stale bread, and they would wipe their hands with the bread, and then throw the bread down under the table for the dogs or whatever to eat. And that's what this poor guy Lazarus was wanting. Just let me have some of that stale bread that you're throwing away. Note that he was diseased. He had sores all over his body. And note that he was harassed. The dogs, the street dogs, came and licked his sores. Now, in that culture, in the Jewish culture, they did not keep dogs as pets most of the time. They considered dogs to be an unclean animal. These dogs were wild dogs that ran up and down the street. And so this poor guy Lazarus is laying at the rich man's gate, diseased with sores, hungry, and the street dogs are coming and licking on his sores. He was in a poor shape. And in the theology of the Pharisees, this guy was condemned by God. He was cursed by God. The rich man was favored by God. The poor man was cursed by God. That's how the Pharisees thought. That was their theology. You know, this parable might be more than a parable. Scholars say that this is the only parable Jesus ever gave that gave a name to one of the characters. The only one. So this story might actually have been based on something that really happened. We don't know. But we do know what happens next. Look at verses 22 and 23, I call death directions. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. In this story, Lazarus, the poor guy, dies, probably dies of his disease. And to the amazement of the Pharisees hearing this story, Jesus said that this Lazarus was carried to heaven. He was taken to heaven. In fact, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. By the way, I can't prove this, but I think Scripture indicates that when God's people die, angels escort us to heaven. I believe that's what happens. And this fellow was escorted to heaven there to be with Abraham. Now, it says he was escorted to Abraham's side, or old King James says Abraham's bosom. That's a figure of speech that the Jewish people would think of as being part of a messianic banquet. They taught, the rabbis taught, that all righteous Jews would be part of a messianic banquet in which Abraham would be the leader, and they would all be able to eat scrumptious food there in the messianic banquet because they were righteous Jews. And of all things in the story, the rich man, who the Pharisees favored, died and went somewhere else, but Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, the side of Abraham. Not only did he go to the banquet, the guy who was so hungry he'd eat stale bread, not only did he go to the banquet, but he's sitting next to the head of the table. Now that blew away the theology of the Pharisees. Wait a minute. That guy can't be there. There's exactly where he was. It was a twist, a challenge to their whole belief system. Yet Jesus was not even finished with the contrast, because note what else he says. He says, in the parable, the rich man Dives also died and was buried. Now Lazarus died and they probably threw his body in a pit. But the rich man died and they had an elaborate funeral. Oh, I bet all his family members came. They probably wondered who's going to get the house. Who's going to inherit the money? And all the business associates came and they said, oh, he was such a fine businessman. He was such a great guy. All the neighborhood probably came. He had an elaborate funeral. He was buried with dignity in a proper way. But then suddenly his spirit was not where he expected. Now he was gone, and it's where he went that shocked everybody listening to this story, especially the Pharisees, because the spirit of the rich man went directly to Hades. Now, that's a Greek word. Remember our Gospels, our book, New Testament's written in Koine Greek. It's a Greek word. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, what's called the Septuagint, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they had the word Sheol, which is used in the Old Testament to say the place of the dead, and they used the word Hades when they translated it into Greek. Now, they did not mean Hades in the sense that the Greeks meant it. They had their own pagan theology. They just meant Hades as the place of the dead in the Old Testament. But interestingly, in the New Testament, the word Hades is never used to describe where the saved people go. It's never used to describe where God's people go. In fact, it's only used to describe where unbelievers go. It is, in essence, a version of hell. That's why if you have an old version of the King James, it actually uses the word hell there, because it's a version of hell. In Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Now, this rich guy never expected to go there. He never expected to be there. I mean, The rabbis taught that since he was rich, it must mean he was blessed by God. He was favored by God. So he just thought, well, when I die, I'm going to be right there at Abraham's side too, man. That's going to be great. No, sir. He went the other way. He didn't expect to go there. And, of course, the Pharisees would not expect him to go there. Their whole theology was based on the idea that riches meant God's blessing, and therefore they would never expect him to go there. But there he was. And I want you to notice that he was in pain. He was in discomfort. He went to an awful, terrible place, and he's very conscious of where he is and what he is. You know, over the centuries, some people have postulated a theory they call soul sleep. They think that when a person dies, their spirit just sort of goes to sleep until the judgment day. Uh-uh. No, sir. 10 seconds after you die, your spirit knows where it is. You're very conscious. This man is very conscious. He's very conscious that he's in hell. Now, I want to make an important observation before we move on. The rich man did not go to Hades because he was rich. He went there because he was self-centered. There are many rich people in the Bible who were favored by God in truth because of their faith in God. We would talk about Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, and other people who had riches and walked with God in faith. It was not because the rich man had money that he went to hell. It's not it at all. And no, it was not because he was an unusually bad guy. I mean, he wasn't mean to Lazarus. He didn't come up to his gateway every day and spit on him. He didn't kick him when he went out the door. He just ignored him. He just ignored him. He considered him unimportant. And he never used one dime of his money to help Lazarus. He just ignored him. And Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor. Rich and poor alike will be in hell. But he was carried to Abraham's side because of his faith. That's the implication of the story. And that's certainly the teaching of the Bible. Only by faith is anyone allowed into heaven. In the Old Testament, those who trusted God with the knowledge they had about God, they trusted Him there in heaven because of faith. God blessed them with what Jesus would do on the cross. God, who is outside of time, knew what Jesus would do, and He administratively saved those who put their faith in God. They're saved by the blood of Jesus too, even before it happened in history. We're saved by the blood of Jesus because we have the understanding to know what happened and place our faith in Jesus. Everybody is saved by faith, by the blood of Jesus. Every person. In this parable, the rich man, this individual, found himself in hell. He was aware of his surroundings. He was conscious. He could see what was going on around him. And of all things, he could see Abraham afar off. He could see Abraham. Verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He could see Abraham. He could see Lazarus. What are they doing up there? Lazarus, how'd you get there? Why am I here? Rabbis told me I was favored by God. Why am I here? He could see what he missed out on. This guy who feasted scrumptiously every day, thinking about himself, self, 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 now is missing out on the messianic banquet. And Lazarus, who is the beggar, he's there at the table. And he's there by the greatest person in Hebrew history, Abraham. Now that would blow the minds of the Pharisees listening to the story. It just turned their theology upside down. All his life, this rich man had lived for self, and now he found himself in a terrible, terrible place. And so he basically says a prayer. Now, he didn't pray to God. He prays to Abraham. Maybe this is the first time in his life he ever did pray. I don't know, but he definitely calls out. Let's look at verses 24 through 26. I call fixed future. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. This rich man is in agony. He's in pain. And he sees Lazarus, who he ignored all his life. He sees Lazarus there at the side of Abraham, and he calls out to Abraham and says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus on an errand." And notice he still has a condescending attitude toward Lazarus. "Send Lazarus to help me out. Let him just bring a little bit of water to me to dip the tip of his finger in some water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony here." Anybody who thinks there's going to be a great time to be in hell, they ought to read that. There ain't no parties in hell. In fact, one of my scholars, and you guys know I read 13 commentaries, one of my scholars that I do read a lot and respect is John MacArthur. I don't agree with his Calvinistic viewpoint, God bless him, but I do respect his scholarship. John MacArthur says the reason why we don't have a name of the rich man in here is because there are no names in hell. There are no names in hell. There's no relationships in hell. There's no family in hell. There's no best friends and best buddies in hell. It's a place of aloneness. Alone. Now, there are billions of people there, but it's a place where anybody there feels completely alone, cut off. The rich man calls out, "Send Lazarus on this errand. Let him bring me a little bit of water." And Abraham says it's not possible. Not possible. And not possible for two issues. First of all, Dives, that's what we're calling him. You had your opportunity in a very easy life. Lazarus had a difficult life. You didn't. You had every chance to get your heart right with God. But you were too fixated on your own pleasure, too consumed with yourself to give any thought for God. Lazarus, on the other hand, was in miserable shape, and all he could do was look to God. Lazarus looked to God, and therefore Lazarus now is with God. And secondly, rich guy, there's a barrier between us. There's a barrier which cannot be crossed. There's a gulf which cannot be traveled. Nobody here could help you even if we wanted to. And you cannot leave. God has formed a chasm which is impossible to bridge. Your future is fixed, Dives. You are where you are, and that's where you'll stay. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of something that doesn't come from the Bible. So let me step aside, as I do, symbolically from the pulpit. I'm fascinated with the subject of near-death experiences. I've read about 5 books on that topic. And you can never can know if the people are honest telling the truth or whether it's real or whether it's made up. It's hard to do. But there are a handful of experiences where people claim they've had a taste of hell. Didn't go all the way away, but they have a taste of hell. Medically died, clinically died, and have been revived. Well, the one theme that I see when people say I was dead and was able to be medically revived, those who say they had a glimpse of hell say these things. It's consistent. It says place of darkness, place of heat, place of sounds, terrible sounds, and a place of complete hopelessness. That's what hell is. And that's what the Bible, you know, Jesus described it as the outer darkness. Dives realizes he ain't getting out and he can't be helped. So he changes his request. So let's continue and finish the parable I call open opportunity, verses 27 and following. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Dives asked for another favor from Lazarus. He says, send Lazarus back to earth. Let him appear before my brothers. They know he's dead. I mean, they passed him every time they came to visit me right there at my gate. And they know he's gone. They know he's dead. If they suddenly see him risen from the dead, it will shock them and they'll get their hearts right with God. They'll repent. Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. They hear the scriptures read every Sabbath service. They have the scriptures. The rich man said, no, send Lazarus. He's got to warm them. No, they have the scriptures. They have the scriptures, and the scriptures are enough. And that's true. Do you know that even if someone sees a miracle, but their heart is not willing to yield, they won't believe it? And we have proof of that in the life of Jesus. Remember, we said there's a different Lazarus. The Lazarus that was a friend of Jesus that lived 2 miles from Jerusalem. And this Lazarus, the real one, died and had an elaborate funeral. And many people came to that. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, were wanting Jesus to be there. And he wasn't. And I won't have time to tell the story, but you know the story. Jesus came and he comforted Mary and Martha. And he said, your brother will live again. And they didn't understand that. And then Jesus came up to the tomb and he called out, Lazarus, come forth. And the scholars say if he hadn't used his name, that everybody in that tomb would have come out. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came back from the dead. And all the people were stunned and they had to take his grave clothes off. He'd been dead 4 days. I mean, wouldn't he doubt he was dead? They took his grave clothes off and they hugged him and they kissed him and they got gathered around him. And that news spread throughout the area of Jerusalem. I mean, nobody could not hear that. I mean, you didn't have to have internet or ESPN or anything else to hear that story. They heard that story. And the Pharisees heard that story. And the priests heard that story. And they probably had attended the funeral because Lazarus was a respected guy 2 miles from Jerusalem. And he's alive again. But that did not convince them. Look with me at John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We got to kill that guy again. We got to get rid of that evidence. We got to stop that testimony. They were so hardened against Jesus that even though they could see a miracle, they refused to believe. You know, if people today saw a miracle, a genuine miracle, they would rationalize it. They would rationalize it. Now, they might be shocked by it, but they'd rationalize it. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts we're studying, the apostles did miracles. They really did. They did incredible miracles. In fact, it's told that Peter, walking down the road, that people would gather and so on the side of the road so that even his shadow would pass over them and they would be healed. Yeah, some of those TV preachers ought to try that. They did miracles to authenticate their presentation, that they were telling the truth, that they were speaking from God. But even the miracles themselves would not convert somebody. You see, miracles will amaze people. It won't convert people because it's not an act of the intellect, it's an act of the will. It's an act of the will. The Bible says you have to repent. That's an act of the will, to choose to turn to God, an act of the will. And if someone has their heart closed to God, like these Pharisees and chief priests had, it doesn't matter how many miracles they see. You can see a dozen miracles. It won't matter. It's an act of the will. Well, Jesus had turned their theology upside down in this little story. I wonder how those Pharisees felt and what they thought as they walked away that day after hearing this story, because it contradicted what they believed. I wonder if any of them later became Christians. I don't know. Or whether they all just continued to reject Jesus. But what can we gain reading today, 23. I missed it by 10 years. 2023. I'll get it right. I think it's 23. What can we gain from this story? What applications can we draw? Well, there are at least two. First application is hell is real. Hell is real. This is not the only time Jesus spoke about hell. Look at Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. This is part of another parable. Jesus says this, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus is describing a time when there'll be a judgment that God will separate the sheep from the goats. Basically, those who are saved, those who are not. And those who are saved, those who are believers, they will go one way. Those who are not believers will be damned. That's the true meaning of the word, by the way, guys. They will be condemned to hell. And hell was not created for people. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. But people will go there. They'll join the devil and his angels if they don't believe in Jesus. Jesus also gave a warning about how awful hell is by using hyperbole. That means an exaggeration to make a point. Look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 43 and following. Jesus is speaking and says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, Jesus is not telling people to mutilate themselves. This is not literal. This is hyperbole. This is an exaggeration to make a point. He's saying hell is so terrible, so awful, that you do anything to avoid it. It's that bad. And actually, the word that's used there for hell is the Greek Gehenna, which was the name of the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, where people would throw their garbage and burn their garbage, and because there was always people throwing their garbage and burning their garbage, it was always on fire. And Jesus is saying hell is like that. You don't want to be there. John the Baptist, when he was preaching, he declared that one of the purposes of the Messiah would be to separate the saved from the lost. That would be one of the ministries of the Messiah. The saved would be gathered unto God. The lost would be cast into the fire of hell. Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist is speaking here. "I baptize with you with water for repentance." Remember, act of the will. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you," plural you, you crowd, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand." What's a winnowing fork for? Toss up the wheat in the air so the wheat and the chaff will be separated. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John the Baptist says the Messiah is coming. To those who repent and believe, he'll give the Holy Spirit. For those who refuse to believe, he'll bring the fire of hell. You better repent. That's what he's saying. He's speaking to a crowd saying that. The Apostle Paul wrote about hell at the second coming of Jesus. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and following. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, that we're being persecuted. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. They're persecuting you because you're a Christian. Hey, the day's going to come when they're persecuted in a different way. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, when he comes back with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There's going to come a time when Jesus is going to separate sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. And those who are his people are on one side, and those who are not on the other side. And the ultimate meaning of hell, by the way, is separation from God. You know, when Jesus was on the cross and the darkness came and he had the sins of the world laid upon him, I mean every sin laid upon him, Scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had all the sins laid on him. Murder, guilty. Rape, guilty. Theft, guilty. Cheating, guilty. Lying, guilty. All placed on Jesus. And the consequence of that was there in some way we can't understand a break between the Father and the Son. Because he suffered, at least for a moment, the deepest meaning of hell. Jesus cried out, quoting a psalm, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he did. Jesus suffered the deepest meaning of hell for us, so that we wouldn't have to. Well, hell is the opposite of what God is. If it's away from the presence of the Lord, it's also away from anything God is. God is light. There's no light in hell. Jesus called it the outer darkness. God is love. There's no love in hell. God is joy. There's no joy in hell. God is goodness. There's no goodness in hell. It is the opposite of what God is. And I'm afraid before I move on that that's not all the bad news. I hate to say it, but there's one more point. One more point on this topic. That's not all the bad news. For Hades is the hell of the now, but there's even a worse hell coming. There's a worse one. Hades is the jail for unbelievers now, but there's coming a prison. It's even worse. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and that's Jesus, by the way. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. That's creative language of saying that he's the holiest one there is. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, plural, books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, my friends, theologically, there are two resurrections. There's the first resurrection. Jesus was the first fruit of the first resurrection. We who believe in him are in the first resurrection, when the trumpet shall sound and Jesus will come for his church and gather his people in the air to be with him. Then, as you heard me preach through the book of Revelation last year, There'll be a 7-year time frame on earth in which the devil will be cut loose to do whatever he can. And then Jesus will come back. This time not in the air, but all the way to the ground. And he will establish a millennial kingdom. And even following that, there'll be, during that time frame, people will rebel. Following that, there's a second resurrection. But the second resurrection is a resurrection of all those who have not had the second birth. For those who believed in Jesus have had two births, born physically and born spiritually. And if you have two births, you die once. But if you only have one birth, you die twice. And all the billions of people who have never put their faith in God will one day stand in the great white throne judgment. That's only unbelievers. And they stand there, and there's the book of life, the book of the saved, the book of those who are God's children. And if their names are not in the book, and they're not, then Jesus judges them according to what they individually had done in life. You see, there's a book on every one of them. Every thought, every action, every deed. And while we talk about hell being a terrible place, let me tell you, not everybody suffers the same torment. It's personalized. You see, the guy who cheats on his taxes is not the same level as the guy who's a serial killer. Jesus will judge them according to what they have done individually. And those in that whole group, billions of them, will be cast into the permanent final hell. That's terrible to talk about, isn't it? Oh boy, I don't like that. I don't want to end there. Do y'all want to end there? You let me go on for about another 10 minutes or so? Because that's not the only point. Hell is real. But the second point, my friends, is hell is avoidable. Hell is avoidable. We all know this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not go to hell, should not be condemned, should not be damned, should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank God for that, aren't you? God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He sent his Son to provide a way that we don't have to. We can be saved. We can be forgiven. We can spend eternity with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Let's look at that one. I'm throwing a lot of Bible verses at you. I hope you don't mind. So we are always of good courage. This is Paul writing to a church at Corinth. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're physically alive. We are away from the Lord. He's in heaven. We're here. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, be of a good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul said, man, I'm ready to go to heaven. Take me now, Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. You see, death to a believer is just to be transferred by the angels to the presence of God. Oh, like, that's wonderful. And Paul knew the joy of that. One more verse on this. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. I'm ready to go. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I know I've got more work to do. God is not ready to call me home yet. I wish he was, Paul's saying, but I got more work to do. But he knew that when he died, he'd be with Jesus. He'd be with Jesus. Because God promised, if you turn to him with that act of the will, repentance, do you know that God will even give you the faith to be saved? You know that verse in Ephesians that we quote all the time, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. You know the construction of the Greek, and guys, I am not a Greek scholar. Please don't press me. I only know some. But the way that is phrased, that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, the word that refers to everything. It means all that. God gives you the faith to be saved, the faith to even reach out to him. And he gives you the salvation. Your part is to repent, to choose to turn. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. The Calvinists will say that God gives irresistible grace and people can't help themselves, they turn to God. I don't have that theology. But anyhow, you choose on your own volition to turn to God, He'll give you the faith to be saved. Because God wants people. He wants children. He'll do it. Now, in my script, you see it, I have a question mark. And it's a question mark because I wasn't sure whether or not I was supposed to do this. But if you'll allow me 5 more minutes, I want to do something very unusual. I've never done it. Probably never do it again. I want to read you an excerpt from a book. It's a book called Imagine Heaven by John Burke. John Burke was a Christian engineer who was fascinated with the concept of near-death experiences. So he interviewed people and studied about 120 different experiences. And one of the ones that he interviewed was an amazing story by a guy named Dr. Howard Storm. Because it's an amazing story, if you'll permit me, give me 5 minutes, I want to read you this. And I'm apart from the pulpit to show you this. This is not the Bible. I can't prove it. I can tell you a little bit about it, though. Howard Storm was a professor of art at Northern Kentucky University. In fact, he was the leading professor there. He was taking students on a tour of parish museums when a stomach ulcer perforated his duodenum. Little did he know, but from the time of perforation, life expectancy was typically 5 hours. The hospital in Paris had only one surgeon on duty that weekend, so he, Dr. Storm, and his wife, Beverly, had to wait. 10 hours later, a nurse informed them the doctor had gone home. They'd have to wait until the next morning. Howard had struggled to stay alive. Now he had nothing left. Howard shared with me an exclusive interview what happened next. So this is Howard Storm speaking. I never thought to pray, never thought about God. I knew that there was no life after death. And the thought of death certainly terrified me because it just means end. I told my wife, it's time for us to say goodbye. I told her to tell my mother and my father that I love them, tell my kids I love them, tell my friends that I was thinking about them, and I said, kiss me. She kissed me and said goodbye to me, and I said goodbye to her. She sat down and wept like I didn't know a person could weep. Howard closed his eyes, and he passed. He expected oblivion. But instead, he found himself standing up beside the bed. He opened his eyes. I felt more alive than I ever had in my entire life. Why do I feel so good? I just had the worst pain I've ever had in my life. I couldn't even breathe, and now I'm like Superman. My eyesight, my hearing, my taste, my peripheral vision has greatly expanded, and my depth of field is without any limitations. I'm an artist, so I'm really aware of visual things. So I try to speak to my wife, who has been over on the other side of the bed with her hands on me. I got no response from her. So I start to yell and scream at her because she's not responding to me. I'm yelling and cursing and swearing at her, and nothing. I turned to Monsieur Fluin, the patient in the adjacent hospital bed, who had been extremely kind to me, and I'm yelling and screaming at him. And my face is inches from his face, and I'm just yelling at him and swearing. He didn't respond. I heard people calling me in English, kind of nicely, you know. Howard, Howard, come here, come here. So I go over to the doorway of my hallway. It's gray. It's very unclear. It's like a terrible black and a white, like a black and white TV picture. Men and women were standing far to the left of the doorway, and I said, I'm sick. I need to have surgery. I've been waiting all day for a doctor. They said, we know all about you. Hurry, come with us now. We can't wait any longer. Come, hurry. And I'm thinking, oh, okay. They've come to take me to the doctor. This is great. I need the surgery. The people, as I left the light of the room going to the hallway, encircled me and kind of started leading me in the direction as we journeyed. At first, I thought I was in the hospital, but then we walked in this grayness with these people around me. I became aware that the hospital was not big enough because we were going miles and miles and miles now. As the grayness got darker and darker, they moved in closer. But initially, they stayed far enough from me that I couldn't see them. All I could see was V-neck shirts and short sleeves, you know, like uniform slacks. They looked exactly like hospital staff. Now I asked them a question like, where are we going? How much further? They started to become rude and say things, shut up. Don't ask questions. You'll find out. You don't need to know. Keep moving. Keep moving. Move it. And I'm getting pretty intimidated. Then it becomes fear, and that becomes terror. And now this is over a journey of miles and miles and miles, and eventually so dark I'm aware that I can't see anything anymore. It's pitch black. And I figure, I'm done. And so I said, I'm not going any further. They said, oh, yes, you are. You've got further to go. And I said, I'm not going. And they started to tug at me and push at me. I played football and wrestled in high school. I know how to play that game. So I'm trying to fend them off by punching and slamming them. And they're pulling and tearing at me. And there's a lot of them, judging by their voices or something, dozens, maybe hundreds. At first it was pushing, kicking, pulling, hitting, and then they became biting and tearing with their fingernails and hands. And they were taking pieces of me. And there was a lot of laughter, a lot of foul language. They became even more evasive. I don't even want to go any further because this was so demeaning. I don't talk about it. There's never been a horror movie or a book that can describe their cruelty. Purely sadistic. They were so empty, without compassion or feeling for me. It was just amusement for me to scream and yell and fight back. And the less I had the strength to fight back, the less interested they were in me. Eventually, I was eviscerated. I definitely lost one of my eyes. My ears were gone. And I'm lying on the floor of that place, and I just want to say the emotional pain of what they'd done to me was worse than the physical pain. The physical pain was from head to toe, so horrible, acute pain. On a scale of 1 to 10, it was 10. But it didn't even match what I felt inside, having been taken down to nothing. The worst things that you could do possibly imagine happened to me. And in that place, I heard a voice, identified as my voice, except it didn't come out of my throat. It's strange, but I felt like it came out of my chest. The voice said, pray to God. And I thought, I don't believe in God. I don't pray. The voice said, pray to God. And I said, well, when I was a boy and gone to Sunday school, I heard some prayers. What were those prayers? Howard struggled to remember any prayers from childhood, anything that had God's name in it. And he started putting together a kind of a ragged prayer of desperation, shouting out of his lungs, yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. For purple mountains' majesties, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. One nation under God. God bless America. To my amazement, the crowd, their merciless beings tearing the life out of me, were incited to rage in my ragged prayer. It was as if I was throwing boiling oil on them. They screamed at me, there is no God, nobody can hear you, now we're really going to hurt you. They spoke in the most obscene language, worse than any blasphemy you said on earth. But at the same time, they were backing away. Now this made me want to pray more because for the first time I was able to hit back at them. The prayers were clobbering them. And I also noticed that the more I muttered or tried to articulate anything that had God in it, like glory, glory, hallelujah, they would retreat further and further away. Howard lay on the ground, despair, contemplating his situation. So now I have eternity, time without measure to think about my situation. Since I had no religious or theological understanding, I had to put it in the only way I knew I could think of, and that was a septic system. Because I'd lived a garbage life, I'd gone down the toilet, down the septic system. And I realized that the people who had met me were my kindred spirits. I don't know if I knew any of these people in my prior life, but they were my brothers and sisters in spirit. They denied God. They lived for themselves. Their lives were about manipulation and control of other people. That's what drove them. That's what motivated them. My life was devoted to building a monument to my ego. My family, my sculptures, my painting, all of those things were gone now. What did they matter? I wasn't far from becoming just like them. I lay there alone in the dark, slipping away into hopelessness. And then a few words from a song that Howard hadn't heard since he was a child came into his head. He remembered the tune. He just couldn't remember all the words. Jesus loves me. And now all of a sudden, it was all I had. I had nothing else. I'm scraping the bottom of the barrel of what might be possible. And I thought, why would Jesus care about me? Even if he is real, why would he care? He must hate me. I'm so sorry. Enough of this. I'm done. I don't have anything else. I wanted it to be true that Jesus loved me. I yelled into the darkness, Jesus, save me. I've never meant anything more strongly in my life. And when I said that, I saw a light. A little speck of light. And it grew very rapidly. Got very bright. Came over me. And I saw out of that light, arms emerge out of that impossibly beautiful light. So intense. It was way brighter than the sun. And these hands and arms came out and reached. And they touched me. And when they touched me in that light, I could see myself and all the gore. And I was roadkill. All that gore began to dissolve, and I became whole. And much more significantly to me than the physical healing was I was experiencing a love that is beyond, far beyond words. I've never been able to articulate it, but I can say that if I took my experiences of love in my entire life and could condense them into a moment, it still wouldn't begin to measure to the intensity of that love that I was feeling. That love has been the foundation of my life from now on. Much more significantly to me, those arms went around me and healed me. They went behind my back and picked me up as if there was no effort on his part. He just gently picked me up and held me against him, real tight, up against his chest. So there I am with my arms around him, his arms around me, and I'm bawling like a baby. I'm slobbering and snotting and drooling with my head buried in his chest. And he starts to rub my back like a mom or dad would with a child. And I didn't know, I didn't understand, but I knew that he loved me just how I was. Jesus does love me. I'd called out to Jesus and he came to rescue me. He carried me upward, straight ahead, straight upward. I wanted to see where we were headed. And I realized that we were moving really, really rapidly because there's all kinds of light beings moving past me. And I'm seeing only by the light, by his glory, that we're moving away. Everything was going at a great rate of speed. And off in the distance, a tremendous center of light, a world of light beyond ability to perceive, bigger than galaxies. And as I looked toward this center of light, I knew that's God's house. That's heaven. That's where we're in. Now, I can't prove that this experience is genuine. I can't validate it. That's why I stand it away from the pulpit. But I can tell you what happened to Dr. Howard Storm. He revived. He did have his surgery the next day. He stayed a while in the hospital in Paris, was flown back to America, and was in an American hospital for 3 months. When he was well enough, he returned to his position as professor of art at Northern Kentucky University, but he felt like there was something else God wanted him to do. He resigned his position as an art professor. He enrolled in Union Theological Seminary. He became a minister of the Church of Christ denomination. And for the next several years, he pastored two churches in the state of Ohio until he retired in 2005. This experience happened in 1985. He pastored until 2005. And as he pastored those churches, his message was simple. God loves you, and hell is real. Now, as I end this message, and I know it's been longer than normal, I'll come back to one Bible verse. It's not in the script, but here. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. In the pen of 2 Peter, Peter writes these words, God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God wants children. He wants you to be His child too. But it's a choice. It's an act of the will. If you're willing to turn, He'll give you the faith to be saved and become His child. Let's bow for prayer.